Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You'll find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. We are currently studying the minor prophets of the Old Testament. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA, along with our teaching pastor, Jim McClarty.
We are in Malachi chapter 2 tonight. You may recall that most of chapter 1 was taken up with God through Malachi, speaking primarily to the priests, to the people at large, but specifically the priests, for the way that they were not honoring the Lord, and one of the chief ways that they were demonstrating that they weren't honoring God was that they were bringing him not the best of what they had, not their good animals, not the animals that God required of them, but were bringing sickly and bringing lame animals, bringing the worst of what they had to sacrifice to God. And by doing that, they were profaning the altar of God and not giving him his proper and due worship. Chapter 2 continues Malachi's speech to the same people group. He's still talking to primarily the priests, because the priests were supposed to be leaders, were supposed to be teachers of the people. They were supposed to be the ones who demonstrated a life of holiness and proper behavior before God. And they weren't doing it, and they weren't doing it in a number of ways. And one of the ways that is going to get pointed out by the end of this chapter is their approach to divorcing the wives of their youth. And so before the evening is over, we're also going to have to approach the subject of divorce, and particularly the context in which Malachi is speaking about divorce. So then chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says Yahweh of armies, the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart." Notice that he just says in passing the curse, like they would all just know what he was talking about. The original law that was given to Moses at Mount Sinai included blessings and cursings. There were not just a series of commands and precepts, but God also said, if you don't do it, I will curse you. If you do it, I will bless you. And then later, after the first generation of Israel had their bones strewn in the wilderness for 40 years, as the second generation was about to enter the promised land, just before Joshua took over, Moses recited the law yet again to that second generation. That second telling of the law, the Deuteronomos, is where we get the book of Deuteronomy. So turn to the book of Deuteronomy, and we're going to look at what these blessings and cursings are, because God was able to say to them at this point, you didn't do it, and if you don't honor my name, then I will bring the curse upon you, as if they all knew what the curse was. So keep your finger there in Malachi. Turn back to the book of Deuteronomy. We will be there for a bit. Deuteronomy 28 is where we're going to start. Actually, chapter 27 also talks about blessing and cursing. I was tempted to read all of that as well, but I think chapter 28 will be sufficient for what we're talking about here. I'm going to start at the first verse. We're going to read to verse 26. "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey Yahweh your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today. So this is as he is wrapping up the recitation of the law. These commandments that I give you today, if you are careful to do them all, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beasts, and the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you, and they will come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessings upon you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you. If you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, so all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your beast, and in the produce of the ground, and in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail. And you only will be above, and you will not be underneath, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today to observe them carefully, and do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. Hold on to that line. This is a very big part of God's blessings and cursings, is whether they stay true to him, whether they stay faithful to him, and don't go chase other gods. He brings it up over and over. It's just part of the package. You must not follow after other gods. But it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in. Cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. The Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with fiery heat and with the sword and with the blight and with the mildew, and they will pursue you until you perish, and the heaven which is over your head will become bronze, and the earth which is underneath you iron. And the Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them. And you shall be an example of terror to the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses will be food to all the birds of the sky and to the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. I'm going to stop there, but you could keep reading. Verse 27, I'm going to smite you with the boils of Egypt. I'm going to smite you with madness and blindness is verse 28. 29, you're going to grope around like a blind man. And you'll betroth the wife, but another man will then violate her. You'll build a house. You won't live in it. You'll plant a vineyard. You won't drink from the fruit of it. Your ox is going to be slaughtered. It just goes on and on. It is a continual level of curse that God is going to bring on these people if they don't do things according to his law, according to what he has prescribed for them. And the curse covers a wide variety of things that God is going to do to them if they don't pay attention to him. So that is why in Malachi that he could just say in passing, if you do not take to heart and give honor to the name of Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, then God is going to send the curse upon you. And they have no question about what the curse is. It's been spelled out for them. Whenever they've seen the law, whenever they've known the law, it has always included blessings and curses. So God said, give me honor, you are my priests, and if you don't, I'm bringing the curse on you because you're not taking this to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring. That word in the Hebrew actually means your arm or your power. I'm going to rebuke that, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. I'm going to eliminate you completely, and on the way down, I am going to cause you to become an object of horror, an object of hatred. And rather than keeping my feasts and glorifying me the way that I prescribe, I'm going to take the refuse of those feasts and spread it on your face to shame you utterly and completely. And then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you that my covenant may continue with Levi. Levi is the first of the high priests. The only people who could be priests were the descendants of Levi. The Levites alone could serve in the temple. That was the one tribe of the 12 that God took to himself. And it's important to him that that covenant that he made with Levi continues. And in a moment, he's going to compare Levi, the original high priest, to how the current priests were acting. He's going to use Levi as a demonstration of what a good high priest would look like. But in order to continue the covenant that he made with Levi in the first place, he's going to have to punish the current set of priests for the way that they are behaving because their behavior in not honoring God has caused the people themselves to do the same thing. To not honor God. They're supposed to be examples that can be followed who demonstrate the honor, the worship of God, and they're not doing that. And so God, in keeping with the covenant that he made, the covenant that we just read, in keeping with that covenant, he's going to be true to his own word. And when he proves to these people that he is going to shame them and that he is going to curse them and that he's going to drive them out of that position. When he does all that, they're going to stop and go, oh, that's God who did that to me. But he said he was going to do that to me in the law to begin with. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you that my covenant may continue with Levi, says again the Lord of hosts, the God of armies. My covenant with him, with Levi, was one of life and peace. And I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from their iniquity. For the lips of the priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction that you give, by your example. You have corrupted the covenant with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are now not keeping my way, but are showing partiality in the instruction. So Levi originally was a light to the people. He was to communicate God's law to the people. He was to teach the people wisdom. The people could come to him and ask for instruction. He would give them honest and true answers. They have taken that office. They have taken that position. They have corrupted it for ill-gotten gain. They have treated those who are rich and can benefit them one way, a positive way, and those who are poor and can't do anything for them, those are the people who they would judge harshly. Those are the people who got no attention or mercy from them. This is something that we've seen throughout the prophets, that the leaders within Israel were not judging fairly, were not judging righteously, and that unrighteousness had risen all the way to the priestly class. And now he's going to talk about why it is, or how it is, that their corrupting influence has also corrupted the people in a very obvious, a very physical, a very genuine way. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us all? Why do we deal treacherously, each against his own brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? So the covenant that was given not only to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the covenant that was given to Moses, the covenant that was given to David, the priests who are still supposed to be obedient to God and who are ruling over people who are the same family, the same brethren, rather than being merciful to their brethren, are showing partiality against some of their brethren. And so Malachi calls them out and says, we are all one family. We all have one Father. We all have one God who created us. That being the case, since we are all brothers, why do you deal treacherously with each other? You ought to be acting like a family. You ought to be recognizing God as the head, as the family. And yet Judah has dealt treacherously. And an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of Yahweh, which he loves. God loves his own sanctuary, the place of his worship. How did they do? What did they do that was an abomination? What is Israel and Judah doing that God takes so personally that he says it is a profanation of his own sanctuary? Well, they've married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, that's a real important reality, because they have been told from the very beginning not to do that. Deuteronomy 7:1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons. You shall not take their daughters for your sons. for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. None of that is vague. All of that is very purposeful. God has said from the beginning, don't intermarry with foreign women. And yet, not only have the priests been guilty of this, but they, by their example, have caused their brethren to also do it. And God takes it so personally that he says that that is an abomination that has actually profaned the sanctuary of Yahweh, because they will go and worship other gods and then think that they can come and beg Yahweh, pray to Yahweh, receive blessings from Yahweh, even as they are not being completely faithful to their own God. God calls that an absolute abomination. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who, this next phrase, everyone who awakes and answers, is a very interesting phrase. That's the NASB rendering of it, everyone who awakes and answers. The NIV, if anybody's got one of those on you, translates it, whoever he may be. But then the NIV margin adds that some translate it as he who gives testimony. And the King James renders it the master and the scholar. So nobody really knows what this little phrase is supposed to be. It's obviously some kind of proverbial expression. We don't know the meaning exactly, except we can certainly get the gist of it. As for the man who does this, who marries the daughter of a foreign god, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob. Everyone, no matter who he is, whether he's a master, whether he's a scholar, he's going to be cut off. Or who present an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord of Yahweh with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering that you bring or accepts it with favor from your hand. He's no longer blessing you anymore, and he's no longer accepting your sacrifices and gifts. So you find yourself at the altar crying and weeping, moaning before God because he's being tough on you, being hard on you. And yet you say, for what reason? Why is God being like this? Why isn't he blessing me? Why isn't he taking care of me? And the answer is, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So the big picture is the Israelites were divorcing their Israelite wives so that they could go and marry foreign wives, foreign women, which not only was prohibited by God, don't go do it because they will convince you to go chase after foreign gods, but that's exactly what's happened. They've gone and worshiped and chased after other gods, and then they come to Yahweh, they come to his temple, they come to his altar, and they make their sacrifices, and they find themselves under the curse. So they think they can just sacrifice more, but they're sacrificing to begin with bad stuff, the worst of their stuff. And then they're crying and begging God, saying, why are you treating me like this? And the answer is obvious. The answer is right in front of your eyes. Number one, you're not honoring me. You're not honoring my word. You're not honoring my law. Demonstrated by the fact that you are bringing me sickly animals. Demonstrated by the fact that you have divorced your sisters, your own people group, you have divorced your Israelite wives so that you can go chase the women who belong to other foreign gods, and therefore your devotion is divided between me and other gods. And the first of my commandments was, you don't have any other god before me. So the question, why are you treating me like this, is obvious on its face, and yet you don't see it. You have dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth, although she has been your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. Now he's making a division. He's saying, you who have actually done that, you who have divorced your Israelite wives and are now following after other gods, you are demonstrating, you are proving that you have nothing to do with my Spirit. You don't care about me. You don't honor me. But the ones who do have any remnant of the Spirit of God in them, anybody who cares about my law and my precepts, they don't do what you do. They do bring me good sacrifices. They do stay married to the wife of their youth. They don't go chasing after other gods. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. So now he has even included your offspring, your children. How can you expect to have godly children? How can you expect to have upright children if you are divorcing their mother and having children with daughters of a holy other god? They're going to grow up with a split devotion. They're not going to be devoted to me. And godly people, people who remember me in the least, people who have even the remnant of the Spirit, don't act like that. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and I hate him who covers his garment, that is obviously the marriage garment, the clothing that you wear for a marriage feast, he who covers his garment with wrong. You put on your wedding garment, you married a woman, and now you are dealing treacherously against her. That's how you cover that covenant garment, with your own sin, with your own wrongfulness, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, to your inner man, to your mind, so that you do not deal treacherously. Okay, now there's a whole lot that we have to talk about here. I know that we're almost to the end of this chapter, and I'm only 35 minutes in, and you're probably all thinking, oh good, we're going to get done early tonight. No, that's not happening, no. There's a lot we have to talk about here. First off, the law of God does allow for divorce. And so their expectation would be that Yahweh doesn't mind that they would divorce their wives. In fact, Deuteronomy 24:1 says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency, some impurity in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For this is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So that being part of the law, there is an allowance within the law that if you find an impurity, if you find that your wife was not a virgin when you married her, if you find some adulterous hint within her, that you could actually divorce her. Now, By the time Jesus was walking on the planet, the Pharisees had taken that idea of her finding no favor in your eyes to an extreme, to the point where they were saying if she burnt the breakfast, you could divorce her over that. So divorce was running rampant in Israel by the time Jesus was walking on the planet, and that is why they questioned him about divorce. That is why they asked him why Moses allowed divorce. Jesus said in Matthew 19:8 that it was because of the hardness of heart that Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. So Jesus didn't validate divorce, but he said, because your hearts are so hard, because you men can indeed be cruel, be harsh to your wives, I have allowed divorce just because of the cruelty, but it's not meant to be that way. Jesus then, when answering the question about different schools of divorce, there were the marriage continuous in one school, and there were the you can divorce your wife for any reason school, and they were asking him, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? And he said, if a man divorces his wife and puts her out of the house, that's what the language of the Bible is. It's always put her out, put her away, send her away. Divorce is a very modern word. I just keep using it because that's the word we use. But it means to put her out. If you put a woman out of your house because women don't have the means to make money on their own, they don't have the means to necessarily care for themselves in a patriarchal society, so of course she would go and marry someone else. But if you just put her away for any old reason anyway, and then she goes and finds someone else, you have caused her to commit adultery. Now, the reason this whole adultery concept is so important is, biblically speaking, what constitutes a marriage is not the agreement made between the fathers. It's not the marriage supper itself. It's the two of them going into the tent and having the conjugal relationship that creates the one flesh unity between them. That's the marriage. They are now both one flesh. Which is why if either of them were to commit adultery, they have broken that one fleshness. And that is how a marriage is broken. Which is why Jesus would answer that if you send your wife out for any old reason, you cause her to commit adultery. And then he includes the exception clause and says, except for the cause of adultery. You don't make her an adulteress if she's already an adulteress. She's already broken the marriage covenant. And so, just like the law says, if you find some impurity in her, if you find that she was not a virgin when you married, if you find that she is adulterous, then the law allowed that you could put her out of your house. Jesus said the same basic thing, while at the same time saying you can't just put her out for any old reason. But if adultery is involved, that was allowable. Now, of course, the folks during the time of Malachi didn't know all of that stuff that Jesus was going to say. They didn't know that he was going to confirm all that yet. All they were working with was what the law said. Now, during the time of the bad kings in Judah, the law had been essentially hidden to the people. And then during the time of Josiah, when there were some improvements being made to the temple, they rediscovered the book of the law. And the priest brought the book of the law to Josiah. And then he read it out to the people again and repented before God and reestablished the feasts. And then if you skip ahead about 175 years, you're at the point of Ezra and Nehemiah. And Ezra, same thing. They've come out of a 70-year captivity. They haven't been exposed to the law on a regular basis. Most of them don't even know it. Ezra has a platform built and gathers all the Israelites and actually reads out the entirety of the law to them during the day. They all have to stand on their feet, and it was an all-day thing. They had to stand there while he read the entirety of the law to them. So these rules about divorce, these rules about not intermarrying with foreign women, these rules were known to them. This was a known defilement that they were involved in. This was a known rebellion against God that they were engaging in. So God says, I hate divorce. Now, of course, that's why I took the time, because there are people under the modern Christian umbrella who are still marriage continuous, people who say no matter what, no matter of the cruelty of the man, no matter the adultery of either of them, that marriage must continue no matter what. In fact, some marriage continuous that I have dealt with in the past really treat divorce like it's the unforgivable sin. Once you're divorced, that's just it. In fact, I'll give you a quick example. You know that I once a month meet with a bunch of local pastors here for breakfast. And I've been doing that for a couple of years. And a couple of months ago, there was a fellow who was starting up a new church plant in Murfreesboro. And he was talking about putting deacons and elders in place. He didn't want to be the only elder in the group. And he said that there was a man who was completely qualified to be an elder, that he met all the qualifications that Paul had laid out to Timothy and Titus. But, said he, but he's been divorced. And it turns out, in questioning him, that he was divorced before he was converted to Christianity. This was an old divorce, but this man, this pastor, this church planter, was still concerned that this man, who had all the qualifications to be an elder, shouldn't be an elder because there was a divorce in his history. That's why I'm saying sometimes they think it's like the unforgivable sin. You can't go on in life. You can't serve the church because, well, that happened to you at some point. The marriage continuous will all point to this. I hate divorce, says God. And that's all they'll quote. That's all they know. And it's kind of like their John 3:16 of divorce. They just go right to, but God says, I hate divorce. And therefore, they conclude that all divorce everywhere, no matter what, is not allowable biblically. But now let me show you something, because this statement, I hate divorce, right here, is within a context. God tells you what the context is. It is about Israelites divorcing their Israelite wives, the wives of their youth, in order to marry the daughter of a foreign god. That's the context in which God says, I hate putting away. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't have a genuine detestation for divorce generally, but can God hate something and also know it's appropriate? Well, yes, he can. He said that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But do the wicked still die? Oh, yeah. Does he still judge them? Oh, yeah. It just doesn't bring him pleasure to do it. He can hate something and still in his law include that there are reasons for divorce to happen, just like Jesus said. But now let me show you an example of what I'm talking about so that you know that I'm not just making stuff up that involves this very scenario. Turn to the book of Ezra. Find the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra, we're going to start reading in chapter 9. Last week I said to you that Ezra and Nehemiah had to deal with these same problems that Malachi is talking about. And there is an example of it in Ezra 9 and 10. So they had built the temple, and the treasure was placed in the temple. And chapter 9 begins, now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, Ezra speaking, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands according to their abominations. those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Ammonites, and the Moabites, and the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons. Notice that included the priests are doing this. The priests and the people following the priests, the Levites themselves, are doing this. They've taken daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race is intermingled with the peoples of the lands, those Gentile people, and indeed the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. It's a top-down problem. The leaders within Israel are doing this. We've already read the prohibitions against it. We've already seen that God has clearly said, don't do it. And this is why I said that Ezra read out the law to the people. You read about that in Nehemiah. They're very aware that what they're doing is wrong, which is why the princes would approach Ezra and say, look what's happening. And the priests are doing it, and the leaders are doing it, and so the people are doing it, and the holy race of Israel is intermingled with the Goyim, with the people of the lands, with the descendants of the Moabites, with the Edomites, with the people who are our enemies. So when I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe, and I pulled some of the hair from my head and from my beard, and I sat down appalled. And then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles, gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. Now, the rest of that chapter is his prayer. And for sake of time, because I'm working against the clock, I'm not going to read the whole of the prayer. But it includes, now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying your land, which you are entering to possess, is an unclean land with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations, which they have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, and do not take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance for your sons forever. So he is confessing the guilt of Israel. He calls it great guilt and evil deeds. He's confessing this to God. O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant, as it is to this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this thing that they have done. He recognizes how terrible, how horrendous this is, which is why God, through Malachi, would say that it is a profanation against the altar, against the temple of God itself. I don't think we realize these days, as Gentiles who marry whoever we want and intermarry freely, we don't realize how important this rule was to God, and how terrible the sin against God was that they were committing. So after he had prayed, starting in chapter 10, now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to divorce all the wives and their children, to put them away, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be according to the law of God. arise, for this matter is your responsibility, and we will be with you, so be courageous and act. And then Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. And then Ezra rose from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. And they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem and all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, that all his possessions should be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. This is an important meeting. You have to attend. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord of your fathers and do his will, and divorce from yourselves those people of the land, and divorce your foreign wives." The language is, separate yourselves from the people of the land and from your foreign wives. And then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, "That's right, as you have said, so it is our duty to do it." The godly counsel, apparently approved by God, was that they repent of what they had done and divorce their foreign wives. So when God says in Malachi, "I hate divorce," it is more nuanced than just that simple statement. Because the godly advice here in Ezra was to divorce. To divorce the foreign wives, because they were prohibited from taking the foreign wives. There was an impurity in their wives, and therefore the divorce was appropriate. But when they divorced their Israelite wives in order to take foreign wives, that was completely inappropriate, and therefore God said, "I hate that divorce." Do you see the difference? The Bible does create a more nuanced view of divorce than just simply no, never. The marriage continuists don't bother to look at all that and understand and read all that. All right, back to Malachi, and we will wrap it up for the night. Malachi, very end of chapter 2. Now let's put all this in context. There is another thing you do. I'm reading at verse 13. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears and with weeping and with groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. And yet you say, "For what reason?" It's because Yahweh has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. In other words, there wasn't any uncleanness in her. There wasn't any justification for getting rid of her. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate putting away, says the Lord, the God of Israel. I hate him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words, and yet you say, "How have we wearied him?" In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. And where is the God of justice? They think they're just. They think they're fine. They are justifying their own actions. They're justifying the things they have done. This is an ongoing problem within Israel that God had to keep calling out, and even went so far as to say, I'm going to curse you for it. I won't accept your offering for it. And you have profaned my temple because of it. And because you come to me and you cry to me and you beg me, and then you wonder why I don't respond positively to you. You have worn me out. You have wearied the Lord with your words. And you ask questions like, how have we wearied him? And it's because you say everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And when they take their foreign wives and they worship foreign gods, and then they come to the temple of Yahweh and bring their sacrifices, they're saying, look, I'm good. While they're evil, while they're blatantly doing evil, while they're blatantly breaking the law of God, they stand before God and say, but I'm good. And God says, you've worn me out. Now, by the way, can we make a present application to that? Oh, I think we can. There's a whole lot of stuff going on in the modern church these days that we would have to say is not biblical, is not what God has prescribed. Simple things, not even complicated things. Things like whether women should be teachers who usurp authority over a man. The Bible says that should not happen. It's happening more and more in the modern church. Simple things like the fact that the Bible says that homosexuality is an abomination before God, and now you have whole denominations ordaining homosexuals into the ministry who stand behind pulpits and say things that the Bible doesn't say in the least, and who rewrite hymns to advocate for LGBTQ plus communities. That's going on in the church right now. It's very present and becoming increasingly popular. And then those people think that God is going to bless them, and they expect that God is going to bless them because they rewrote the rules. Well, if Malachi is correct, if Ezra is correct, look at Ezra's response. Ezra wept, pulled out his hair, pulled out his beard, refused to eat, prayed earnestly before God, confessing the sin of the people. Where's that behavior? That behavior doesn't exist in the modern church. Instead, there is this continuation of evil people claiming to be right. And that's as old as Malachi. It's as old as people being on the planet. But the Christian church is supposed to be different. The Christian church, who does have the Spirit of God, is supposed to be separate from that. That's what holiness, righteousness, sanctification is all about. But instead, so much of the modern professing church has embraced the evil and called it good, even though they have God's own testimony in his own word that he will bring a curse. He's demonstrated it. He has said it. They stand in pulpits saying that they speak for God, and they don't know his word well enough to know that they are calling down curses on themselves. So where's the weeping? We really ought to be interceding. We really ought to be praying. We really ought to be going to God earnestly and saying, forgive us, because we as a people just don't know what we're doing. Our sin has overtaken us. I could go on and on about that. I will let you go. But the book of Malachi is as current today as it has ever been.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace midweek message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. for books, articles, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.